We've had good speakers at our church this year, Brother Carl Ball, and to mention one, and a missionary, Brother Rick Burton. There's still some prayer cards back there on the table if you didn't get one last week. And we just enjoy it when God sends his servants by, and I always like our church to be cross-pollinated, if you understand that. I like for our people to hear other preachers. I like for them to get things from a different perspective. I think that's healthy. I think that's good for us. All you ever hear is your own message and all you ever listen to is your own perspective about things, and you're not careful, you get a case of ingrown eyeballs. You just get staring back at yourself. You think that nobody else has anything to say and only what you say is accurate, or the only thing what you say is the only thing people need to hear. I don't believe that. I believe we all have different gifts. I believe an evangelist is different than a pastor. A missionary is different than a pastor. They have different burdens. They're given different jobs to do. And for us to be a well-rounded church, we need to be exposed to all of it. So I've never been fearful of our people visiting another church. Matter of fact, I've encouraged it when other churches in the area have revival meetings or special events. I don't try to throw a lasso around our people and put pressure on myself to try to keep everybody here at Calvary Baptist Church. I think the Holy Spirit tells you where to go to church and where you ought to join. And if you're listening to him, you'll be where you ought to be and where God wants you to be. And I'm not jealous of my preacher brethren. I wish them all success. I'm not in a competition with any other church or any other preacher. The only person I'm in competition with and that we're in competition with is the devil. And I'm glad the Lord defeated him on that cross, aren't you? And we want all of our brothers and sisters and their churches to prosper that are preaching the word. I'm for every Bible teacher and evangelist and missionary and pastor teacher in the country that still believes the old black book for God to bless them and use them in every Sunday school class and every department and every service. As long as the Lord leaves us here in this country before the rapture. All right, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. This morning we have the privilege of examining one of the most moving and tender verses of Scripture found anywhere in the Word of God. And I'm referring specifically to the last half of Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. We'll read the entire verse and have a word of prayer. Romans 8:15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Dear Heavenly Father, please help us understand this verse and get what you want us to receive from this verse. Teach us this morning, Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the provision that you've made for us and the fears you've set us free from. And we pray if there's anyone here today that's under the bondage of sin and can only look at God through glasses of fear, we pray that they might see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, him on that cross for their sins to deliver them from the law and this old wicked world with all of its rudiments and elements, and find the freedom that's in Jesus Christ this morning. We thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for the great song, Amazing Grace. And we're certainly grateful for that grace, grace that saves people, grace that gives people the power and desire to do God's will. We thank you for the faith that you give us to believe on Christ. We thank you for the provision you've made for our souls. So, Father, speak to us from this verse of Scripture and fill in the blanks for us and help us leave here rejoicing in what we have in Christ Jesus as believers, as Christians. If there's anyone in our midst that's not saved, we pray that you'd point that out to them through the Word of God and by your Holy Spirit. They might repent of their sins today and believe on Christ. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 mentions the spirit of bondage and the spirit of adoption. Now notice with me, if you will, the capital S when it talks about the spirit of adoption. The second spirit in the verse is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God frees a believer from the spirit of bondage. Bondage produces fear. And the spirit of adoption replaces this spirit of bondage with an intuitive knowledge. Now, of course, I'm talking to people now who have received Christ as their Savior. But he gives those who are saved an intuitive knowledge that they now have God as their Father. Verse 16 says, the Spirit itself, in reference again to the Holy Spirit, that's he's in you if you've been born again. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, our human spirit, that we are the children of God. Now, this witness of the Holy Spirit's not something that you have to be educated about. It's a spiritual phenomena. And once you're saved, calling upon God as your Father or calling God your Father is as natural as a newborn baby clinging to the arms of its mother or a child running to fall into the embrace of its father. Just as there is a love present between parent and child, there's an awareness, there's a witness, as the Bible puts it, between God's child and his heavenly Father. It just exists. It's there. It's a God-given. It's God-given. I'm trying to describe it. It's a dependency that's a comfort. It's a presence. And it's given by the Spirit of God, but it can't be explained. This is not some technical verse here in the Scripture. The witness of the Spirit of God in your heart and life is a supernatural thing. These two spirits stand in great contrast one to another, the spirit of bondage and the spirit of adoption. In the Old Testament, practically everything connected with the law taught the Jew to fear God, which is not a bad thing. Matter of fact, it's a good thing. Fearing God is a necessary first step for you to establish the right kind of relationship with God. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, he spoke them verbally from Mount Sinai. I don't know if everybody gets that or not or realizes that or not. But his voice, him booming out those Ten Commandments, turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. His voice put the fear of God in the children of Israel. They're later written down on tables of stone. But their introduction to those Ten Commandments was God speaking them verbally from Mount Sinai. Look with me at Exodus chapter 20, and we begin reading at verse 18. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. And all that, this is, the Ten Commandments are there in the verses just before you. There's a paragraph mark in verse 18, and here the Word of God says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Hearing his voice booming out from that mountain and it thundering and lightning scared them to death. Verse 20 says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. So the Jews learned right up front that God was to be respected, that he was to be feared, that they were to obey what he gave them in the Ten Commandments. The Lord was teaching Israel that he was holy. He was teaching Israel that he was separate from sinners. The law illustrated the necessity of offering a substitute sacrifice in order to draw near to God in the Old Testament. The Jews, however, missed the whole point of the law, which was the spirit behind the law. And they mistakenly put the emphasis on observing the letter of the law, and they turned the law that God gave Moses for them into a meticulous religious system that they used to prove that they were righteous. They missed it. The Jews feared God, but they didn't allow that fear to turn into the love that they ought to have for God, the respect they ought to give God. They tithed the leaves off their herbs, Matthew chapter 23. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as judgment and mercy and faith, the Bible tells us. Very few Old Testament saints understood, like King David, that the sacrifices that God was looking for were a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. Hananiah, the seer, hit the nail right on the head when he told Asa, the king of Judah, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." That's what God was after. The religious system that the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers created soon became so oppressive that all the joy of knowing God was just bled right out of the scriptures. All that was left for some was an inordinate fear of God and the religious hierarchy who were in control of things. They feared the scribes and the Pharisees. There's stories in our New Testament about how people were afraid to identify with Jesus Christ because they were afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue. That's what it came to. As religious leadership learned how to manipulate the law to their advantage and substituted their own man-made traditions and doctrines in the place of the Word of God. And the Bible tells us their converts became twofold more the child of hell than they themselves. Religion never has done much good for people. If you can't get past looking at the Bible as a religion instead of a relationship, is never going to do you much good. God intended the law to be a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. God used the law not only to reveal his holy, righteous standards, but to show men that they were sinners, incapable of keeping his standard perfectly, and therefore unable to save themselves. And that is what enabled the Lord to have mercy on all of us. All of us. Once Jesus died on the cross, making himself an offering for sin, everything changed drastically. Now the righteousness of God without the law was made available on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. That's what God wants you to do today. He wants you to believe on his Son, the sacrifice that was offered for your sin. Any spirit of bondage was done away with in the cross, whether it was produced by the law or the elements of the world. And those of us who have been born again are no longer plagued by a spirit of fear. We've received the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8 and verse 15. And the Spirit of adoption has replaced the spirit of bondage and fear with an intimate, personal knowledge of God that enables us to cry to him, "Abba, Abba, Father." We now have a relationship with God Almighty as Father and Son. And this is what faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of God has done for us. How wonderful it is to rest in the finished work of Christ and to know that his righteousness has been imputed to us. That's worth it all. What is a Christian? A Christian is no longer a person. A Christian is one who's no longer trusting in his own righteousness to save him. He's been loosed from the law and he's been set at liberty. Romans chapter 7 verse 2, we're loosed from the law. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, we're set at liberty. And when a person is depending on his works to save him, he has fear. He has fear. If you're trusting in something other than the faith, the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ, I know exactly where you are today. I've had funerals for your loved ones. I've talked to you in your homes and on the street, and I've found this to be true. People that are trusting in the things they can do or things they think they can do to save them are always wondering, have I been good enough? Have I kept enough of the law to be saved? And, of course, you can't get saved by keeping the law. He or she wonders, have I broken too much of the law? Have I broken God's law too many times? There's a fear, an uncertainty that produces torment in your life when that's your case. You have no assurance in your heart that you are on your way to heaven when you're trying to justify yourself before God. You can only hope that you go to heaven when you die. You don't know for sure that that'll be your case. Assurance of salvation in a home in heaven comes to a person who realizes Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Amen. And until faith is placed squarely in Christ for righteousness, there will always be a fear of dying and going to hell. How can you identify a Christian? You know you run into a Christian man or a woman when you meet somebody who's trusting completely in the grace and in the mercy of God to save them. If you're here this morning, you don't know what a Christian is. I'm trying to describe one to you. Christians are people who have exercised faith in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross to save their souls. What's the mark of a Christian? When it comes to spiritual matters, here's what you'll notice about Christians. I'm talking about the genuine article now. I'm not talking about people who attend church. I'm talking about born again, John chapter 3, people who've met Jesus Christ, sinners that repented of their sins, those kind of Christians. I hope you know who I'm talking about. They got some marks on them. They're at rest when it comes to spiritual matters. They have peace. They're free from the spirit of bondage and free from fear. They've received the love of God, and that love has cast out fear. And what has taken the place of the spirit of bondage and fear is the spirit of adoption. What is adoption? When the Spirit of God indwelt you, it was the equivalent of God legally proclaiming you to be his child. He's saying, that one belongs to me. I've saved him. I sent my spirit to indwell him. I've sealed him. That one's mine. My child. And when the spirit of adoption moved in, he imparted to you the knowledge that you are now a son of God. And you've been granted all the rights and the privileges that accompany that title. The great companion passage of Scripture that helps explain this adoption is found over in Galatians chapter 4. I want you to turn there with me and let's look at these first seven verses. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What is adoption? Well, this will give you a good idea about it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Here Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. So here's a boy growing up in a house, and they have servants. And in that house, that servant might have authority over him. That boy's daddy might have told him to obey that servant. And he has to obey a man that's older than him and is a steward of his father's house. And you wouldn't know that that boy is heir to everything that that father has when the servants tell him where to head in, what to do. But it's still true. But this child, verse 1, is under tutors, teachers, and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, when you get saved, boy, you're a son of God. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Abba is an intimate term. Father is a formal way of addressing your parental parent. Most of us don't address our fathers as father. You might on occasion, but most of the time you don't call your father father. We call our fathers dad or daddy. And daddy is roughly the comparable term to Abba in these passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and Galatians chapter 4, and verse 6. When the Lord Jesus was in real need of come close to his heavenly Father, when Jesus had to have an answer, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. When he was in dire need and had to have an answer, when he was in crisis mode, he used this term, Abba. Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What was the occasion when Jesus used these words, Abba, Father? He prayed Abba, Father, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed Abba, Father, when his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. When he fell to the ground under the heavy load that crushed blood out of it, the pores of his skin, he was praying, Abba, Father, when an angel appeared unto him, strengthening him in that garden. He prayed, Abba, Father, when he was in an agony, the Bible says, moments before he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Abba, Father. Do you realize what a privilege you and I have been afforded? In our agonies and in our disappointments, in the worst extreme difficulty that you ever face in life, you and I have been granted the same privilege as Jesus Christ. You can call out to the God of heaven, Abba, Father. And as sons of God, we have this same kind of intimate relationship with the Father that Jesus had when he was here on the earth. Abba is the simplest of words. It only contains two syllables. Even a baby can pronounce it. And by it, and through it, and in it, that word, the deepest feelings of our heart are communicated to God, our Father, who can relate to how we feel, who knows how we feel when the words fail us and we don't know exactly how to express our deepest emotions and the longings of our human spirit. When words fail you, you can always say, Abba, Father. Stop and consider what a privilege this is for just a moment. There's no record of Adam ever addressing the Lord God as Abba, Father. Adam sinned and he lost the image of God. The intimate relationship that Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden was broken. Adam and Eve were forced to leave the Garden of Eden. None of the fallen angels or angels in general, fallen or not fallen, can address God as their Father like you can. Much less with the term Abba. Angels are not born again creatures. They were not redeemed by blood. Angels know God as their creator, but not as their father. No individual Israelite is or ever was a son of God. The Jews addressed God corporately as our Father. When they asked Jesus, teach us to pray, that's what he taught them. When you pray, pray like this, our Father. Their nation as a whole is accounted a son of God. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. But that's different than the way that God looks at you. God looks at every member of the body of Christ as an individual son of God. You talk about blessed. If you're saved, you have privileges that no Jew or Gentile, no created being in heaven or earth or under the earth ever had or ever will have. You've been adopted. You've been placed in a new family. You have to learn a new language. Abba, that's a Hebrew word or an Aramaic word. And the benefits of our adoption are many. And too many to begin at this point in the sermon this morning to incorporate and enumerate into the message. But what I want you to see as your pastor is what the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, wants you to know. And I count it a great privilege this morning to be able to stand in front of it and tell you, based on the Word of God, what you can know. And you can go to God, you can know this, you can go to God anytime and take any and all your troubles to your Heavenly Father, and you can tell Him all about them. And if while you're on your knees and you're endeavoring to pour your heart out to Him, words fail you, and you don't know what to say, perhaps all you can do is groan in your spirit, and you can't physically utter a word with your mouth or with your lips. Even if you only say it in your heart, you can say the word Abba or Father, and God will understand. The right words, the perfect prayer is not what gets God's attention. It's the broken and contrite heart that God's listening for. And sometimes words fail us. And the ability to express our thoughts are more effectively communicated through our tears and our brokenness, the deepest emotions that we have, that we long to come out and for God to know, feelings that sometimes take the form of groanings that cannot be uttered. We can't find the words. We don't know what to say except to cry like a baby cries and just pronounce the word Abba, Abba. The Holy Spirit's given us this word. And when you get down on your knees, don't be afraid to use it.